Father, we thank you so much for being with us when we gather here in your name, because you have promised in your word, whenever two or more are gathered in your name, you are there in our midst. Thank you for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for forgiving us when we fall short and giving us that which we need to get through each and every day of our lives. Thank you for the trials that come our way to help us grow and to better understand your will. And thank you for blessing all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And we lift these prayers unto you, Father, in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Fran, check your PM. Okay. In John chapter 7, verses 28-29, it says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." And of course we know who he's talking to, the non-believers in the temple, the Pharisees and whatnot. And then seven chapters later, in John chapter 14, he says this in verse 7. He says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from thenceforth ye know him," from henceforth ye know him, "and have seen him." You know, unless we are followers of Christ, and I mean obedient followers that put Christ first in all aspects of life, we can never hope to understand or even know the Father that hath sent him to walk among us. You know, from the start of time, Satan has busied himself causing man to forget about our God. I mean, case in point, when Jesus made the statement that the leaders in the church didn't know him, it was 4,000 years after Adam was forced to leave the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam walked with Christ in the garden, in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. I mean, he had no problem believing who Jesus was. That's what always confuses. Even when I was a teenager, I used to say, "Yeah, all I got to do is believe in Jesus, I got heaven tapped." I said, "Yeah, well, when I became a Christian, I realized how idiotic that statement was, because I realized, well, wait a second, James 2:19 says the devils believe and tremble. And Adam walked with Jesus in the cool of the day. So believing in Jesus is not what gets you saved. It's accepting him as Lord. Anybody can believe in him. I mean, even an atheist acknowledges that he was here at one time. They don't acknowledge him as God, but they know he was here. Well, you can't change history. You know, one would think by the time Jesus walked among us thousands of years ago, that mankind would know God much better by now. Even, 2,000 years ago when he came and Adam had walked with him. But this is not the case, as is always apparent, even in Noah's day. I mean, only a choice few knew God as he was wanting to be known, and so the world was destroyed by the flood. And scientists have recently confirmed there was a global flood, just like it says in Noah's, time in the book of Genesis, where it says the great deep burst forth. They have evidence that great oceanic ridge that goes around the planet is the seam of a baseball. They say at one time, they don't know how, of course, because they don't want to acknowledge Scripture, but they say at one time that crack went around the world at 2 miles a second. How would y'all be standing in your backyard when that thing whipped through your neighborhood? 2 miles a second, that thing went around the planet and flooded the earth, because the great deep, the oceans that's underneath the mantle, they came forth. And by the way, I just found out 2 weeks ago they found another ocean underneath the surface of our earth. I don't know how they found it, but it's down there. Anyway, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to reintroduce God to the people. And so, as Job chapter 22, verses 21 and 22 said, "Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Rejoice, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." I mean, 2,000 years ago, Satan had church leaders so confused that when Messiah finally came, they didn't even recognize him. They were thinking he's supposed to be muscle-bound and carrying all sorts of weapons to take out Rome. And now, 2,000 years later, most preachers don't even know what day of the week is set aside for worship anymore, let alone any of the meaty doctrinal truths that speak of the duty of his obedient bride. Like I was telling somebody the other day, the babes in Christ don't realize, especially in the Sunday-keeping churches, that 75% of the truth is not shared on those pulpits. Because if they do, the majority of the people would leave those churches. That's why you have books like, and I call them books, they're not Bibles, the NIV, the NASB, the Douay Rheims, and stuff like that. Those Bibles have thousands of verses missing. It's already been documented. And there's reasons for that, because they don't want the people to know, what's supposed to be known. So as for knowing him, In today's world, you would be hard-pressed to find a single preacher out there that does know him as he prefers to be known. I mean, look around, and you will see that the Lord is right now being presented by men of God today as a tyrant with the attributes of the prince of evil himself. I mean, take their hellfire doctrine, for example, where the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is life and fire, but they claim that God enjoys the screams of the sinners from those that are cast into hellfire. I mean, so much so that they claim that they scream for all eternity. I mean, think about this. You're walking down some beautiful wooded path in heaven with Jesus, butterflies landing on your shoulders, chipmunks running around by your feet, and you're talking about Jesus, and you see the smoke rising in the distance, and you hear screams, and you go, "What is that, Jesus?" And he goes, "Oh, that's just all your dead loved ones that never made it here. I really enjoy listening to them scream and writhe in pain." That's not the character of our God. That's the character of his enemy. Our loving Lord is painted as one that is severe and unforgiving, one that is to be feared, shunned, and yes, even hated by men. What they refuse to teach is that Christ came to reveal God to the world as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of tenderness, a God of compassion. And by the way, if you're new to this church, see my Hellfire page on the website. You'll be surprised at how many Bible passages have been deleted by Sunday-keeping preachers for eons. They won't mention certain verses in the Bible that talk about hellfire, because if they do, you're going to find out they lied to you about hellfire. Yeah, I mean, it's there. People will die in the hellfire, but the burning will eventually go out. Yeah, it's called unquenchable fire, but so is an atomic blast. You can't quench it. Why? Because there's still fuel to burn. As soon as there's no fuel or human body left to burn, it goes out. In fact, Malachi chapter 4 says, "We walk on their ashes when it goes out." So when Jesus walked this earth, all the lies that Satan pumped into the hearts of the masses via the wolves on the pulpits was swept away from the minds that longed to know Jesus as he was wanting to be known. And I am sure that when our Lord looks upon this world today, he is grieved by the sight of men that choose to ignore him for their careers or their sitcoms or even their sporting events. I mean, they no longer have the desire to know him or even look into his word. To such as these, heaven is a strange place. To them, it's a fairy tale or an unattainable goal at best. Or to the Muslim, the only way to get there is to blast, blow yourself up and kill people on your way there. I mean, they look at it this way, because they are taught nothing in life is free, which in most cases is true, but to tag that idea or to that mindset upon things eternal is just plain senseless. I mean, even love itself is, you don't pay for it. How many of us have walked up, like when you were a little kid in a schoolyard and walked up to a little girl and you fell in love? Your first crush. Did you have to give her money in order for that love to be made known? No. And vice versa, a little boy and a little girl, whatever. But still, without reading Bibles, heaven doesn't make much sense to such people because they're not familiar with the heavenly things. And sadly, for the most part, they actually get tired of hearing about them. They hate when their minds are disturbed in regards to their need of salvation because, like many of us recall before we met Christ, we think, if you try to please God, that means all my fun is gone. All the things I used to enjoy in life are over with, which, of course, is far from the truth. I mean, I remember kicking and screaming all the way to Christ, and when I finally got there, the first words that came out of my mouth that day were, "Finally." Literally, those were the very first words I could actually speak because I was by myself, and I had that experience, and I collapsed into a ball of tears. I mean, it was an amazing day. But the fact of the matter is I was waiting for that. And then it's the things I used to love to do, I now loathed. I didn't like anymore. And it's like my buddies were coming up to me and saying, "Hey, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this." He says, "Yeah, that's true. It's not that I can't, it's that I don't want to now. But here's the clincher, guys. You can't do this now." But I can, because I'm a Christian. I can get on my knees and ask my Lord to do something, but you can't. Now, there's certain things that a Christian can do that they can't now. So, this thing about, saying that all the fun things in life are over, which again is far from the truth, it's actually that the definition of fun is redefined by Christ once you find him. Still, the Lord does desire to disturb their minds so that they may become acquainted with him in time to accept his offer of salvation. And as many Christians will attest, he does this in the most amazing ways. I mean, it took 18 months for him to get to me. Some people, it take a couple minutes. I mean, like every snowflake is different, so are the ways that the Lord comes to his people. I mean, the awful reality in all this is that the day of the plagues will eventually come when the condemnation of God's wrath will be uttered against all those who persisted in their disloyalty to him, no matter how many times he tried to present his love to them. But we need not be among those who will come under his wrath. We are living in the day of his salvation, the love-filled light that shines from the cross of Calvary from 2,000 years ago, and the Son of Righteousness is still shining bright so as to open the eyes of many, as will be open to see Jesus is their only sacrifice for sin. And this is one of the reasons they go after the Ten Commandments. The devil knows if somebody looks into the mirror of salvation, they realize they need a Savior. Because we know the wages of sin is death. And you look at the Ten Commandments, you go, oh, I broke that one. I broke that one. I broke that one. And then you realize, well, if the wages of sin is death, I need a Savior. So the devil doesn't want you to look there. Because then they go, well, I heard about Jesus. And yeah, people have slammed Jesus for 2,000 years, but hey, they're still talking about him. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5? When that one Pharisee stood up and says, well, hey, let's cut these apostles a little bit of slack. I mean, this one guy came up years ago and said he was somebody. We killed him, and all his followers went to naught. And this guy came up and he said he was somebody, and we killed him, and you know, he was gone, and all his followers dispersed as well. Well, Jesus is now dead. Okay, let's just cut these apostles some slack. If it's of man, it's going to come to naught like the rest of the guys. But look, it's 2,000 years later, and people are still talking about him. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You can't get around that. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir for the most part on this, because most of us in attendance today understand who he is. But there may be some among us on the fence in this regard, and for those precious souls, I must say that the Lord desires to restore his image in you. Yes, you knew of him before, and yes, the enemy attacked you to where you fell off the path just a little bit. But unlike those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10:26 that says, for if we sin willfully, we talked about this last night, by the way, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, they backslid knowing full well they couldn't or wouldn't do as Jesus asked them to do in their life. In other words, they sin willfully or permanently backslide. That's the ultimate definition of a reprobate. They wouldn't do as Jesus asked them to do in their life. They knew of his love, and they turned their backs on him because their flesh was far too enticing to them. It also says in Proverbs 21, verse 6, 16, that the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. But for those of you that may be on the fence right now, the fact you're in church or listening to a sermon recording later on shows that you have not given up on him. And he hasn't given up on you either. That's why you're here. And so, in other words, you're not like those being described in Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10 says that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. I mean, don't you just love to contemplate the character and love of God in his created works? This is what always amazed me about the atheist. How can you not see God in that tree growing next to you, or that flower at your feet, or that bird sailing overhead? I mean, that always used to boggle my mind. I mean, we can all see the evidence of his power as well as of his paternal love all around us by merely noticing his love in everything from the air above our heads to the earth below our feet. I mean, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? All thy works praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And it says that in Psalm 8, verses 1, 3, 4, and then Psalm 145:10. You know, one of the reasons I believe the Lord moved me as a child to play in the prairies and the forests is not just because it was fun to catch the toads, the snakes, or even those big old fat garden spiders. It was so that he could introduce himself to me through his creation. If our world was as flat as the Vatican used to proclaim it was, wherein it had no mountains or even rolling hills to wander on, we would be rather jaded by its bland appearance, wouldn't you think? But look around. To this day, I still love to walk in the woods or the prairies, to speak with him at the midday prayer, because what he has created shows his hand in graphic tones. I mean, being in the Midwest, well, you know, it's still kind of flat here, but I could still see his hand in the trees, the grasses, the wildlife, and the occasional creek or pond. But for those of you that live near the Rockies or other amazing areas of the world that I've never seen yet, I mean, can you not see? He's adorned our world with hills and valleys and long ranges of mountains that stretch for hundreds of miles. He's glorified. Now, I've been in Kentucky when I was a young man, and I recall as a teen walking through the foothills one morning with its beautiful evergreens, spotting the landscape along with the valleys and the flat areas where the farmers set up their tobacco fields. The sight was breathtaking, to say the least. I didn't want to leave, but it was my brother-in-law's farm, and I was there with my dad. I had to go. I mean, the goodness, the wisdom, the power of our God is absolutely apparent everywhere. His hand can be seen in the mountains, the rocks, the hills, the valleys, the rivers, the lakes, the streams, and even the oceans. And better yet, the things we can't even see shows his hand boldly. I mean, take the atmosphere that's invisible to the naked eye, for example. Even though we can't see it, we know for a fact that there are oxygen molecules floating around in it so as to assure that when we breathe in, it nourishes our bodies. Anyone that's been underwater a few seconds too long knows without that invisible blessing, we're dead. On Sabbath day, and yes, even during the week, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, and all the rest can be used by parents as schools in which they can study the character of God in His created works. Doing so can introduce His greatness to His children and to their children. It does this because it had a profound effect on me when I was young. I mean, the works of our Lord that we are all blessed to look upon in nature opens the hearts to God's love. I mean, even a single leaf or the wing of a butterfly teaches us the lessons of omnipotent skill, love, and unparalleled power of God, the God we love and worship. And His artistry, oh, don't get me started. It's amazing how beautiful some sunsets are, or a butterfly's wing is, or even the inside of a shell with the perfect mathematics and how it spirals. Mathematics alone has proven there is a creator behind the creation. It's found in everything. The way that the designs are made, there's no haphazardness. All people say you look for, you know, right angles in nature, that's man-made. Yeah, well, have you ever looked for God in nature? Oh, be amazing what a shell will tell you, or the rings of a tree. It's just amazing. But what was always sad to me is how so many people refuse to see how much He loves them by simply looking at nature. I mean, perhaps if they do so, they'll finally find Him as Savior, but I have to ask such people that cannot see His love all around them, have you ever had a pet? And what if that pet was a hamster? Does it not give you joy to give the little guy some food and toys and a nice place to live like a hamster trail? You know, I recall many years ago my wife and I bought the kids a couple of gerbils, a boy and a girl. Yeah, we all know what happens there. But we didn't have enough money to. We had a little 20-gallon fish tank for them to live in, and eventually, as you probably already guessed, they outgrew that rather quickly. So I decided to use some scrap wood I found from some old bookshelves to build them a second story. I placed a window in it so the children could see their pets in the upper room. Well, to make a long story short, within a few weeks, that second story had a wraparound porch, a door on the side to let the gerbils on the porch so the kids could pet them and feed them by hand. Then I built a garage on the side of which, for some strange reasons, the gerbils decided was the bathroom. Then a third story was added with a gazebo on top that also had a porch with a trap door to let them out. I put windows in as many places as possible and then small lights in each room. But the wiring was behind the wood so that they wouldn't chew through it because we had a bad experience with one of those. At night the kids could see and look in there. I then started to place trim and some other fancy woodwork on it as well as wooden toys in their homes to make life a joy to them. The reason I share this is the joy that welled up in my heart to make that little home was comparable to the joy I had when I gave my wife and children what they needed in life, even though I didn't have a lot at those times. Making that gerbil house was also a joy to them as well because the kids got into it. When I think about that joy, I can't even imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father when He gives us what we need, even if it's just oxygen. Those little gerbils never once said thank you. But my kids and my wife and children over the years have never stopped saying thank you. And since I found Christ as Lord and Savior, I haven't stopped thanking Him for all that He's done for me in my little corner of the world. And I can only imagine how many thousands of thank yous have come from all of us here at church over the years. When we study nature, even if we don't have any kids or even a single pet, we cannot be lonesome anymore because we know He is with us every hour of the day. His hand is absolutely everywhere. It says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yeah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Those poor souls who have yet to meet God, the God that we love, don't seem to realize they can't find God in the ways of man. It's just not there. Jesus never has to split open the eastern sky, or any sky for that matter, to wave at us from heaven to let us know that He's there from time to time. I mean, He reveals a love that is beyond measure in a multitude of ways. And it's not always with nature either. It could be a smile from a stranger, a meal offered to a homeless man, a pat on the back for a job well done, or a gentle hug from above when in prayer. And that's one of my favorites. It's not always the gentle breeze that makes the fields of grain sway that moves the heart to see Him. It could be one night you're sitting on the back porch and you're looking over a big field of soybean and there's literally millions of lightning bugs and they all seem to be going off at the same time in different areas. You see God's hand there? How are they all knowing to go off at the same time in all those different areas? It's like a light show. And with some, it can just be the invisible Holy Spirit that moves His child to share Him with others. And that's how they see Him. But all too often, the people of the world are more interested in what the world has to offer than what the Creator of the world has given. For example, as we know, the father of the prodigal son is the type that Christ chooses when He gives this parable as a representation of His Heavenly Father or our Heavenly Father. This father yearns to see his son who has left him to be in the world. We all know the story, how he says, I want my inheritance now and I'll see you. And he goes and he squanders it, right? In worldly things. So as we also know, his wait, the father's wait, is eventually over and the father rejoices. It says in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 to 24, it says that when he saw that the son was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Do you see the love here? Does it sound like he's going to cast him in hellfire because he squandered it? I mean, the fire does, it's not the way the world preaches. Yeah, it's people will go to hell, they'll burn, yeah. That's their choice. God gives them free will, just like we got free will. But the Father here is not telling or even yelling at the Son for leaving to waste all His blessings on sinful things. He runs towards Him before His Son even makes it home. Why? It's because the Son has already made the decision to repent. The fact that He's headed home proves this. And so the father runs to him before he changes his mind and embraces him and forgives his past just as our Heavenly Father does when we come to our senses and repent. It says in Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions or sins. And then he says, as a cloud thy sins are gone. It also says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, that I will forgive their iniquity. Iniquity is known sins, like when you know what you're doing is wrong. And it says, and I will remember their sin no more. Doesn't sound like the God of some of those preachers out there. Yes, you may be walking with the Lord right now, but have you ever stepped a tad off the path so as to find it a little bit harder to hear His loving voice? This love is not just for the sinner reveling in sin. It's also for the child of God that slips off the path more and more each day to the point they become deaf to His love. When we grow deaf, our trust starts to falter as well because we know deep inside we are guilty as the prodigal son was and therefore unworthy to be called his son or daughter. But our Father is waiting and yearning for you to return just as the Father did for the prodigal son. I mean, have you ever noticed this? When we pray, We lift our hands to heaven, right? Isn't that what the Bible says to do? So I ask, what is always in our hands when we do this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We're putting empty hands to heaven. They're absolutely empty, just as they were for the prodigal son that finally came to his senses in the pig pen of the world that day. He squandered it all. It was gone. He was empty-handed when he came to his dad. That means all they have done down here, or all we have down here, or all that we know to do by experience down here, and all that we have access to life is useless to us in this help request, in this prayer request, because we're asking for help, and we come to the Father with empty hands, because it's only in trusting Him that we're going to be able to witness the means He grants us to perform the task set before us. This is confirmed when we see what Jesus said to the disciples as He was talking about what would happen 40 years after He ascended into heaven. It's found in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and those of us that study prophecy know that this means when Rome surrounds Jerusalem," we already studied it up and found out the abomination of desolation is Rome. Then it says, okay, standing in the holy place, of course, Jerusalem. Then it says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand," which means Jesus is literally saying, you better study prophecy. Then he goes, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not..." Now check this out. A lot of people miss this one, especially if they got a nice house and a nice car. It says, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." In other words, just as the believer lifts his empty hands to heaven and places absolute trust in God to do as His will demeans necessary, so must those that way back in 70 A.D., when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, they got to trust completely in the Lord to supply their needs when on the run. I mean, after all, is it not also written in Isaiah 33:16 that He shall dwell on high, and that's talking about us, His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks, the church? In other words, we're going to have what we need, because it goes on to say that bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. So you can leave without your coat. He's going to make sure you got enough to eat. I mean, especially in my family, we've seen this. I was out of work 16 months, and we refused to go on welfare because my wife and I made a decision we want to see Father's hand move. We ate 3 squares a day. You know, and it wasn't just me and my wife. It was 8 kids and a teenager living with us, and 16 cats and 2 or 3 dogs. We must not be as they were in the desert thousands of years ago, where they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" In Psalm 78, verses 18 and 19, and I say, yeah, He can spread that table. In fact, He not only fed them for those 40 years, He gave them water. He kept their sandals from wearing out, and He shielded them from the heat of the sun for 40 long years in the desert with that miraculously placed cloud that was floating above them. But so many Christians today want what their flesh craves, just as the Israelites craved the flesh pots of Egypt back then. They demand God fill their hands with things they don't need, and because He refuses to give them what they want, they decide to turn around and hate Him. Say, okay, forget you. His love is amazing, and sometimes His love may be hard to understand at times, yeah, but there is a way wherein we can catch a glimpse at how it really works. This love that sometimes hurts the recipient can be seen clearly by simply looking to a parent that loves his child in a difficult situation. Let's consider for the moment that you know of a father that has a daughter who's addicted to heroin. Now picture this. The father comes up upon his daughter one day. She's in the streets laying in some ditch in a heroin-induced stupor. He picks up his precious little girl that he loves with all his heart, and he rushes her home to safety. As she's still under the influence of her sinful desires, the father cleans her up as best he can and waits for her to come to her senses. When she does, the enemy of souls, of course, sends his demons of addiction to her side once again to tempt her flesh to crave the heroin. His daughter then lifts her empty hands to her dad and cries out to him, begging him for a fix. You know, a dose of heroin, for those of you that don't know. The father knows he can give her what he wants, what she wants, because he's not crippled up with pain. And he also knows he has all the money he needs to go out and buy her as much heroin as she wants. But he also knows if he does that, it will only grant Satan further control over her flesh to continue making it impossible for her to break free from that bondage of addiction. Her father knows there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, according to Proverbs 14:12. So he makes the difficult decision, just like our Heavenly Father does sometimes, to allow her to go through the extreme pain of withdrawal from heroin, knowing that at the end of a few days, she will be completely free of addiction, and his relationship with her can finally have a fighting chance of restoration. Yes, she may still decide to doubt or even hate him at the end of her healing because she can't forget all the pain she went through, knowing he could have eased her pain at any time by granting her empty-handed request. But on the other hand, she could thank him and find the healing permanently upon her, and then the floodgates of even more blessings appear, as we saw how the father adorned and feasted with the prodigal son. This sinful situation has many different avenues to travel in. That it could be heroin, it could be a sinful life that leads to a sickness that never seems to leave, or it can be a lack of faith so many souls in the church wrestle with because they can't understand why the Father refuses to answer their prayers at times. But look at the truth in His love. Yes, what you're going through may be the hardest thing you've ever experienced, but let me ask you this. Do you really love the Father enough to bow to His will when He says what you're praying for is not good for you? Or could it be it is good for you, but you need to wait a little longer until you're capable of understanding why the trial was allowed in the first place? It always reminds me of the 1,011-day trial. I wanted my prayer to get my wife and kids out of that little tiny kitchenette for a long time, on day one. But it wasn't until 1,011 days later that I realized I had to go through that to learn many lessons. And I've shared some of those lessons over the years in church here. And so just as the father could not give the daughter the heroin she craved, our father cannot give us what we want at times either. And it wasn't until it clicked in the mind of the prodigal son that he needed to repent before the father was able to adorn him with all those blessings. Picture walking into a forest where our Lord has placed all the gifts that he has planned for you in life. You step into a clearing and see it's filled to the treetops with miraculous blessings that you know will make you happy for a very long time. But then you look at the edge of the clearing, what appears to be that like the same tree that Adam and Eve saw in the garden where Satan was hanging around in. And even though you know what he's offering is not good for you, just as the daughter knew heroin was deadly to her, do you want those things Satan has in the tree because they look like they're fun? I mean, if so, then as Belshazzar, you know, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, witnessed in his day, so shall it be with you. It says in Daniel 5:27 that he was weighed in the balance and found wanting. I mean, I've witnessed many times in the last few decades alone how God has opened up his hand to people all around me. Some were blessed financially to do the work only to squander the blessings of on wine, women, and song. Some were healed of a deadly disease only to go back to their old ways. And some were even given ministerial opportunities only to turn their backs on them so as to continue on the comfortable path that was put before them. The man with the riches ignored the fact that God had answered his prayers for wealth so he could have a good life to bless others. But he was tempted to forget the Lord and his promise to him, and like the prodigal son, he literally became homeless. Hopefully one day that man will turn around. Another man had a disease that all the doctors said eventually would kill him within a few days, actually within 24 hours. Instead, his pleas with open and empty hands to the Lord were answered and his life was spared. But a few months later, went back to his old ways, and he died. As for the man that was given talents that could be used to glorify God in doing the work on a full-time basis, some of you may recall how there were actually two men that were approached long ago, for those of us that study this. These men showed that they didn't want to take the chance, and they just plain decided to stay on the path that they were accustomed to, and the blessings offered them were given to another, who ran with it and glorified God just as he planned. Sadly, the two men eventually died without seeing what they gave up, and soon they will receive whatever reward they deserve. And hopefully it's not the same reward that the wicked and slothful servant did of old. God is love, no getting around it, but so many hate him because he refuses to give them the things he knows will harm them. Most in today's world are not content with their wages or stature in life, or stature rather, and so they beg, borrow, or even steal to get what they want. Or they try to keep up with the Joneses and they go into debt. But those that trust the Father's decisions, no matter what, will always see their needs met, just as those that fled in 70 AD when Rome surrounded the city. They saw it firsthand. They refused to go back for their coats. Even in the desert, this God that we worship can feed, clothe, water, and even shield us from the noonday sun. I remember doing a sermon about that years ago. I got some information from a quartermaster general from the U.S. Army, and he showed how just mentioning the water alone, he said it would take two trains over a mile long to make sure that they had enough water just for drinking. That wasn't counting for washing or anything else, just for drinking. And that was daily. And here's 40 years in a desert. And firewood, how much? You're in a desert. How the Lord did all this, it still boggles the mind to this day, but it's amazing. He did do it. I can recall many times in my past how I begged the Lord for a certain blessing, only to find out years later that had he granted that blessing, it would have destroyed my walk. I mean, case in point, how many of us have seen the videos about rags to riches and back to rags, wherein some people won the lottery, only to have their lives completely and utterly destroyed. Some even died early deaths because the money allowed them the chance to party on like they never did before, and it killed them. Some ended up in divorce, others in jail, and others crippled for life. But all of them ended up penniless at the end of it because their decision to gamble in the lottery was not their Father's will in the first place, and Satan used their disobedience to give them what they thought they wanted in prayer. But again, as Proverbs 14:12 said, there is a way which seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways to death. As Christians, we know we would never hand our children heroin, alcohol, cigarettes, porn, or even a TV tuned into a sitcom or a movie, because it's all fiction. And fiction is based on lies, and guess who the father of lies is, right? So some kids may think we're strict, but many of us, myself included, lived on that side of the fence long enough to know it's not a good place to be. Being on the side of God, wherein I've seen things I never thought possible over the years, and some right before my eyes, I would be a literal fool to turn around away from him looking for what my man-made coat could give me as I leap off the rooftop and run towards him when that day comes. In fact, that day has come in many smaller tests and trials for all of us over the years. These trials are here to make us strong enough to make the right decision while we're on that rooftop. And then he tells us to head for the hills. If you know him well enough now, you will fare well. But if you don't know him and love him as he's asked your heart to do, then I implore you to go into his word and get on your knees as often as you can each and every day until you do know him. And as I've said in my very first sermon 30 years ago, I say again today, I wanted, and I still want, to see his hand move. And so I stay as obedient as I know how. I keep my lamp as well trimmed as possible, and I keep my eyes on Jesus. Many of you already know him as I do, and I praise God for people like you. Iron truly does sharpeneth iron, as the word says, and I cherish your friendship and your fellowship like nothing else on this earth. That being said, we know that his love has never let us down before or never let us down tomorrow. To know him is to love him, because you can do nothing else but to love him after seeing how much his love is made known to his child. This is why every Christian is on fire when they first meet him. How the atheist can't see that is just as mind-boggling as how they miss his hand in nature. He really does make it easy to see him sometimes. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
True.
If you can kneel, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath day as you promised for thousands of years. Thank you for giving us these seeds and let them find fertile soil in our hearts. And thank you for letting the Holy Spirit water them when it's proper. Father, we pray for that latter rain to fall upon us so that we can go forth and do as your prophecy said your people will do in the last days. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin when we fall short. Thank you for healing us spiritually, physically, and even financially until we get home where we can actually walk on the streets of gold and won't need money anymore. But thank you, Father, for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, especially the ones that are lost. And give us a good week, a week where we can share our faith. We offer this prayer to you, Father, to the best of our ability. And that ability falls far short of the name we pray in. And that name is your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.